Father, we come before you this morning. Whew, this evening's been one of those days. And so, Lord, I pray that as we sit here tonight and listen to your word, I pray that you'd speak through me. I pray that you'd give me ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. I pray, Lord, that you would speak powerfully. Lord, your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts between bone and marrow, but also the intents and thoughts of our heart. Lord, your word is awesome. And so, Lord, we have been enjoying going through the book of Proverbs. We thank you for moving on the heart of Solomon all those years ago by your Holy Spirit to write these things down and to write these things down about learning, about wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. Thank you that, Lord, if we need it, we ask for it and you'll give it to us without measure. And so, Lord, I ask that you'd bless this time in your word. Speak to every heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through Proverbs now for quite a few months. And as I've been talking about, you know, Proverbs all talks about wisdom, okay? What is wisdom? You know, there's very different meanings for what wisdom is. But one of the things is wisdom is seeing life with discernment. Wisdom is the ability to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action based on knowledge and understanding. Real wisdom is seeing life God's way. It's pretty to the point. Now, we left off in chapter 27. And so, Solomon says here, he says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." See, no one is guaranteed tomorrow. You know, oftentimes I remember when I first became a Christian, you know, thinking about that, sitting in church and thinking, you know, I'm not guaranteed tomorrow, so I better make the best of this day. And, you know, we say that, but quite honestly, we don't always do that, do we? And, you know, it's funny how easily distracted we get from the things of this life. But again, no one is guaranteed tomorrow, so we shouldn't boast about it. You know, when we were in the book of James on Sunday mornings, we talked about this. We talked about the fact that there's nothing wrong to plan for tomorrow, in a sense. But when you plan, you put your plans in God's hands. God's going to lead you with your plans. He goes on, he says, "Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." I have written in my Bible margin, "Don't toot your own horn." Look, I don't know if you've ever been around somebody like that who likes to talk about themselves, likes to kind of puff themselves up, and they're, you know, arrogant about who they are and what they've done, all those things. Listen, you shouldn't do that. You know, the Bible says in Psalms that promotion doesn't come from the east or west, it comes from the Lord. And it's so true. God's going to lift you up. God's going to exalt you. God's going to put you where you need to be. So just trust him. You don't need to make a case for yourself. And listen, it can happen when you're serving God in ministry too. And the reason you do it is because you wanted to get your name out there, so to speak. Trust me, I not that I've ever had that problem. But honestly, put your life in God's hands and he'll put you where you need to be. He goes on, "A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them." So think about this. Okay, so a stone is heavy. All right, yeah. And sand is weighty. Yeah, you ever have to carry sand in a bucket? It's very, very, very heavy. But a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. In other words, a fool who is showing wrath in his life is even heavier. It's a heavier burden to carry than carrying a stone or carrying sand. That's what he's saying here. "Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy?" See, it's interesting because, you know, anger comes and goes, doesn't it? But jealousy, that lasts. And jealousy can lead to destruction in your life. It can. Look, you should never be jealous of something or someone. And again, you know, I just said about the example of ministry, you know, I've seen it happen so many times where other pastors are jealous of other pastors' ministries and other pastors' churches. And boy, oh boy, did you take your eyes off the ball, so to speak. Have you ever experienced that in family? Jealousy can be a very hurtful thing, and it can last. And if you're jealous tonight, ask God to help you not be jealous, because it can lead to destruction. Verse 5, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed." open rebuke. So, you know, we've talked about this before in Proverbs about friendships and stuff and friends. And, you know, a real friend is going to tell you the truth. A real friend is not going to be afraid to be open and honest with you. That's a real friend. You know, you hear about people a lot of times, especially those like in government or something, and they can add their own cabinet, so to speak. And if you feel your, if you surround yourself with yes men, or if you're like you're a CEO of a company and you surround yourself with yes men, that's not a good thing all the time. You want to have people who will be open and honest with you and tell you, hey, man, you're blowing it, or hey, this is not right. You want people to be able to be open to you, or open for you, that they will tell you the truth, is what he's getting at here. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. See, there is a willingness here to be a friend by being open and honest. So it kind of goes with the last verse. You know, a real friend is going to tell you the truth. A real friend, by telling the truth, may cause wounds. May cause wounds in your life. But they're doing it, why? Because they care about you. And eventually, you'll realize what they were saying is true. And in contrast, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And see, when I read that verse, I think of Judas Iscariot. If you remember the story, when Jesus was going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas was leading the troops to arrest Jesus. And he said to them, listen, whoever I kiss on the cheek, that's Jesus. Now, some of you are like, well, wait, didn't they know by seeing? Look, they didn't have lights back then. It was dark. And, you know, the Bible talks about the fact that Jesus, you know, I know in movies Jesus has like a halo over his head and he looks like a supermodel. That's not how Jesus looked, okay? Jesus was a common man, all right? Most likely had a beard, all right? And so the point is, Judas said, whoever I kiss, that's who Jesus is. And see, Judas literally was an enemy of Jesus in that sense. He led the troops there to arrest him. So, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, and they are true. You know, you ever have somebody in your life who you think is your friend and they betray you? It hurts. It hurts very much. So that's why a real friend will tell you the truth. A real friend won't, a real friend will tell you not what you need to hear, but what you do need to hear. Does that make sense? Verse 7. A satisfied soul loathes or tramples on the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. So what he's getting at is, to those who have everything, they don't appreciate it, but those who don't have everything do appreciate. You ever have been around somebody who has a lot of, you know, stuff in their life, material stuff, and they're very, very careless with what they have? Where somebody who doesn't have a whole lot, they'll be very kind of frugal, very kind of, you know, smart about the way they use their things. Look, every great thing that we get comes from God. Remember that. Verse 8, like a bird that wanders from its nest. Now, when it says wanders there in the Hebrew, it means to move about quickly or without, or in a way that has no direction is the idea. Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. That's very interesting. Do you know your place in this life? See, one of the things that this culture struggles with is identity, who we are. And can I tell you that the only person that can tell you who you are is God, really. It's not social media. It's not your friends. It's God. And so what can happen is, when you don't have that, you wander. You wander in life. You wander aimlessly with no direction. We would say you're lost, right? And he gets it here. He says, a man who wanders from his place. What is your place? So when I think of that too, I think of like, I'm a husband, I'm a father. So if I wander about from my place in life is to be a dad. My place in this life is to be a father. And we see it all the time. People do this all the time. In fact, in our culture today, absentee fathers is a really big problem. And they've done the studies. You know, when you have an absentee father, it affects you, no matter if you're a male or female child. It affects you. And it does. And, you know, we can get so caught up in things of this life and we begin to wander from our place where we belong. And that's what he's getting at here. And we don't want to wander from where we belong. See, the only one who's going to tell you where you belong is God. And if you make the commitment to marry somebody, you belonged in this place to be their husband. And as a result of that relationship with your wife, you have kids, and then you belong in the place to be a father. Does that make sense? And I see so many people that wander off. You know, it's crazy because, you know, there some of you young people probably have never heard this. Maybe you have, I don't know. But us older folk, you know, somebody's been married for 20 years, and oftentimes they go into this midlife crisis, right? It's almost like all of a sudden you realize, well, you know what? I didn't do everything I wanted to do, but now I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to divorce my spouse and go, you know, whatever, you know, not even divorce. I'm going to buy a Harley. I'm going to buy whatever. I'm going to do some crazy stuff. I'm going to dress like I'm 14. I see that a lot. But the point is, we don't want to wander from our place. What is your place? Verse 9, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel or counsel of the soul. Verse 10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. And so what it's talking about is, you know, friendships need to be cultivated. So in one sense, look, if you have a real friend, they could be nearby. It's a great thing. And sometimes even in families with a brother, because he uses the example of a brother, you can be at odds with your brother. And so a neighbor is a closer friend than your brother. But to that point, you should cultivate the relationships in your life. Look, you can have people in your life after a Christian who may not be a Christian like you. But that doesn't mean you can have friendship. The only time friendship becomes a problem is if the friendship makes you compromise your faith. That's where we get into trouble. But look, we need to be friends in a sense with people who aren't saved. Why? To be an influence in their life, to be a witness to them. Verse 11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me or who insults me is the sense. So look, how your kids act is a reflection upon your parenting, right? So here's what I'd say. If you do your best to be a good parent, and then as your kids grow up and they do good things, that blesses your heart, doesn't it? But then if your kids grow up and they do bad things, that's not so good. It grieves you, doesn't it? Verse 12, a prudent man or a skillful man or a wise man foresees evil and hides himself. He sees evil coming in a sense. The simple pass on and are punished. So what he's contrasting is somebody who has wisdom, somebody who has wisdom will see afar off and they'll see evil coming and they'll hide themselves from it. Whereas a simple person, okay, I'll just go and get involved with it. Verse 13, take the garment of him who is a surety for a stranger and hold it in a pledge when he's a surety for a seductress. Again, it's this idea of warning against being a surety for people that you don't know very well. Being a surety is being like a guarantee. So it's like, you know, you would sign a loan for somebody. You co-sign a loan with somebody to get a car, etc. He's basically getting at, we've read so many Proverbs already that talk about you should be very careful to be a surety for somebody you don't know. And in this particular case, a seductress, for sure, you shouldn't be a surety for. Bless you. Verse 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted as a curse to him. So, in other words, there is an appropriate time. Okay, so have you ever been in a situation where you wake up and somebody's like talking to you really loud and you're like, okay, whoa, can you slow down a second here? I'm not ready for this right now, okay? Hey, did you see? Blah, 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 blah. Hey, hey. It's like, okay, hold on. That's what he's getting at. And what he's saying here is there's an appropriate time for everything. But if you try to bless your friend with a loud voice, sometimes that can be counted as a curse to him. Verse 15, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Boy, here's this contentious woman again. We've read numerous times throughout Proverbs in the last like 10 chapters about a contentious woman. The idea of a contentious woman is someone who likes to fight. Okay, and not necessarily physically fight, but likes to be a fighter, you know, likes to be a problem, a troublemaker. And he likens it to a continual dripping on a rainy day. What he's saying is it drives you crazy. Drives you crazy. Did you ever hear of a continual dripping? You know? drives you crazy. That's why when you have a house and you have this drip in the sink, after a while it's like, okay, I got to fix that drip. It's driving me crazy. And see, my problem is, and I'm experiencing this here with the church, with the new building, the building makes all kinds of noises and it bothers me. I can't focus, okay? And what's really bothersome is, like, this is old school, so like there are literally pipes that run along here, and so the water gets heated up and goes to the pipes, and it'll make noises. It'll, like, the one night it was tapping, and I'm like, what is going on? Is there demonic activity in here? I didn't know what it was, but it was a distraction for me. And so, look, a contentious woman. Imagine if you're married to a contentious woman. It would drive you crazy, honestly. Verse 16, whoever restrains her, and when it says restrains, it means hides. Whoever hides her restrains the wind and grasps oil with the right hand. See, look, the idea he's getting is, look, no matter what you say, one will evade, excuse, and blame others and go on nagging. So, look, a continual dripping is a continual nagging, in a sense, a contentious woman. Now, look, a contentious woman, a troublesome woman, you know, that's why if you're not married, really be selective on who you marry. And it's so funny, because in Proverbs, Proverbs 19, you know, it's the quarrelsome woman, you know, they're on the roof, you go on the roof to be away from them, then the next thing you know, they're in the wilderness, and it's just like, it's like this sequence here. And remember, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, so he knew something about this, for sure. Now, verse 17, you may have heard this verse before, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. The idea there is that people grow from their interaction with one another. You know, I've said this before, we've been made to fellowship with one another by God. It's one of the reasons why COVID was so hard, because we are made as human beings to fellowship. And all the more as the church, we're made to fellowship with one another. And as you fellowship, you know, we would say it like rubbing shoulders, you begin to learn things. You begin to, you know, it's one of the reasons why the last 2 months we had prayer meetings for the guys here. Because you begin to rub shoulders, you begin to sharpen each other in a sense. It's a good thing. That's why, you know, when you come to church, you should try to come as to much fellowship events as you can, to fellowship, to rub shoulders, to iron sharpening iron. Verse 18, whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit, so he who waits on his master will be honored. See, faithfulness and hard work always lead to blessing. Remember that. Faithfulness and hard work. Faithfulness is something that God is very pleased with. And faithfulness is proven over time, which it seems to be in this culture, we don't have any time, right? Well, we do. Verse 19, as in water, face reflects face like a mirror, so a man's heart reveals the man. Wow. Your heart reveals really who you really are in this life. Do you know who is the only person that can really see your heart? That's God. God sees your heart. You know, as a pastor, you always hear this, you know, this thing I've heard before. Well, you know, I meet somebody and they're doing something that's sinful in their life and they go, well, God knows my heart. Yeah, God knows your heart. Your heart is deceitfully wicked. God knows your heart. That's not a good excuse to be doing sin. God knows you. God knows who you really are. See, and that's why, look, a lot of times, you know, I have found in talking to people about the Lord, when you start to talk about Jesus, and I don't know what it is because Jesus was actually a real man who walked on this earth, but when you begin to talk about Jesus, it becomes real personal with them. They don't like to talk about that. They'll talk about God because God is kind of this, you know, he's up in the air, he's, you know, he's kind of far away in a sense. But when you talk about Jesus, people get really offended real quick. They don't know what to do with it. You get real personal. And it's interesting because, you know, what I've learned over the years is the only person that can change your human heart is Jesus himself. And the real issue is why people reject Jesus is because they don't want to change. They don't want to change. See, it's easier to go along with everybody else. It's harder to allow God to change you and be different. It's easier. See, look, peer pressure is a real thing. It really is. Peer pressure isn't just for kids, it's for adults too. And you know, it's interesting, again, like, because I don't want to change, because if I change, it means You know, one thing I hear is, you get saved, I'm going to have no fun. Can I tell you, I've had most fun of my life after being a Christian. Life is an adventure. Can I just tell you? It is. They give that excuse, or they give the excuse, well, you know, I don't want to change because I don't want to give this up. It could be destroying my life, but I don't want to give it up because it's too much fun. Do you remember when Jesus ran into the people, or the one he was talking about following him? I don't remember what gospel it's in, but he talks to them about following him. And the one person says, I have to go bury my father, okay? And Jesus says, you know, let the dead bury the dead. And you read that and you think that's very cold. But you have to understand something. When he, in that culture, when he would say, I was going to bury my father, what he was doing is he was giving an excuse, because that could take over a year. He had to get all the affairs in order and stuff. And so Jesus was challenging him, hey, why don't you follow me? And so he was giving this excuse, I can't follow you. And so that's what kind of it comes down to, honestly. And that's why people don't like Jesus, because Jesus makes it personal, makes it real, and you don't want to change. That's what it is. So let's be real here. But I can tell you that the greatest thing I ever did in my life was give my life to Christ. Verse 20, hell or Sheol and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Look, you know, the thing about us is, as humans, is we're never satisfied. The only one that can satisfy us, the only one that can quench the satisfaction in our life, in a sense, is God. You know, people may put it like this. I don't know if you've heard this. There's a God-shaped hole in your heart, and it's true. God is the only one that can fulfill what you need. And you chase after things your entire life, and you're never satisfied. See, the more you chase, the more you chase. You ever notice that? And especially the more you feed your flesh, the more your flesh is never satisfied. And so it's interesting how he starts this off. It says hell or Sheol, that's the place of the dead, and destruction are never full. So in a sense, it's never they're never full in that it's never satisfied. Never satisfied. You're never satisfied without God. Never. Look, it's one of the reasons why we read about celebrities and athletes who have all the women and all the alcohol and all the parties and all the houses and all the stuff, and they're never satisfied without Christ. You ever notice that? And the more they try, the more it makes it worse, because they're never satisfied. Only God can give you that satisfaction that you need. Well, some of you more seasoned saints may know, I can't get no satisfaction, right? From the Rolling Stones, but that's a true song. And it's sad. Verse 21, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. See, look, so the refining pot, we've talked about this before. The idea there is you're taking silver, you're taking gold, you refine it, you heat it up, and all the impurities go to the top, and then you wipe the impurities off. They would say you would put the silver or gold in the refining pot, smelt it, kind of getting hot, and then you would take the dross, is what you would call it. The dross is all the impurities. And the reason they do it, why, is because they want to reveal what is the genuine, what is the high quality of the silver or gold. And so what he's saying here is, a man is valued by what others say. So the quality of someone's life is revealed in what others say about them. So what do people say about you? Are you the jerk in cubicle 3? Are you the kid in math class who just fools around all the time? What do people say about you? You ever think about that? You know, look, we as Christians are to please our Heavenly Father first and foremost. And in doing so, look, if you please God, then you're in a sense going to be blameless. Nothing's going to be able to stick to you, because you're serving God, and God's going to change you from the inside out. And so what do people say about you? Now look, it's one thing to be a Christian and people badmouth you because you're a Christian. That's one thing, okay? And he's not talking about it. What I mean is, what do people say about you? You know, a way for me to look at it is, what would my wife say about me? What would your husband say about you? What would your brother or sister, what would your brother or sister say about you? Hey, they're dependable. You know, I don't get along with them all the time, but you know what? I know that they love me. I don't get along with them all the time, but I know they're dependable and they have my back. You ever consider that? Very interesting. Verse 22, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with a crushed grain. Now, let's stop there. What is he talking about? Have you guys ever gone to a pharmacy and you see the pharmacist in the back, and they have this like kind of like this thing with a hole in the top, and then they have this other thing and they're smashing it and grinding it up. That's what they're talking about here, okay? Now, he says, though you grind a fool in the mortar with a pestle along with the crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. In other words, if you take a fool and you crush them, you know what's going to come out? Their foolishness still. They're full. They're full. You can separate the wheat from the chaff, but the folly is too much a part of a fool to take from him, is what he's getting at here. Hopefully that's not you tonight. Okay, so these last four verses of chapter 27, it's these verses 23 through 27 talk about stewardship. Let me read something to you about these verses. This is, this paragraph extols the virtues of agricultural life, but puts ample stress on the importance of the farmer's diligence. Remember, this is an agricultural culture. How do they have food? They farmed for their food. They farmed for their livelihood, in a sense. Unwearied and unceasing care must be exercised in tending the flocks and herds. Pastoral prosperity can only be maintained by constant diligence. This applies with equal force to the shepherding of sheep in a local church. So, verse 23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks. And listen, it's not just like, you know, as a pastor, that speaks to me, but it can speak to you. Are you the husband? Are you the dad of your family? What's the state of your flock? What's going on in your kid's life? Do you know what's going on in your kid's life? And attend to the herds, for riches are not forever. And that's so true. Riches can fade away. You know, I think about in 2008, the housing bubble popped and people lost their life savings. Just like that. He goes on, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed, the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, and the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. Again, this idea of being a good steward, this idea of knowing your flock, of tending your flock, of being diligent to do these things. And see, look, we may not understand this or can relate in a sense because we're not really an agricultural culture anymore. But you ever talk to a farmer? Farmer gets up early in the morning, goes out, does what he needs to do. And if they have animals, takes care of the animals, comes back in, you know, probably takes a break for lunch, then goes back out again, then probably works until the sun goes down, has dinner, and then goes to bed and does the whole thing over again and again. And he's diligent. Are you diligent in your life? You know, God will bless you in your life. Are you diligent with what he's blessed you with? Are you a good steward? Are you a good overseer? Are you a good administrator of what he's given to you? One way we can look at it is with money. God blesses you with money. What are you doing with your money? Are you wasting it? You know, it's interesting because one of the things, if I had any advice for people, and in particular anybody who gets married and starts a family, is to ask the Lord to make you a good steward of what God's given you. Are you a good steward over your spouse? You know, the Bible says in Proverbs that if you find a wife, you find a good thing. Am I a good steward to my wife? Do I take care of her? Do you take care of your kids? You know, I hear so many countless stories of parents who spend their money selfishly on themselves and their kids have needs and they don't meet their kids' needs. It's a sad thing. Because what ends up happening is the kids grow up and resent that parent because that you could have been helping me and you weren't. So I'm going to go help somewhere else. So being diligent is so important. Being a good steward. Oh, we got time. All right. Chapter 28. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, when I read that verse, I was thinking about this. You know, do you remember before you were saved, you were like paranoid that you were going to get caught? What you were doing? You ever have that feeling? I did before I was saved. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Why? Because they have nothing to be concerned about. Because they're righteous by God, in a sense. Now, verse 2, because of the transgression of the land, that is rebellion, that word could be translated rebellion, of the land, many are its princes, but a man of understanding and knowledge rightly will be prolonged, that is, to persist, to continue, to exist, to lengthen. See, the prevalence of sin in a nation leads to instability. So if there's rebellion in the land against, now we're seeing it now in our country, rebellion against the things of God. God founded this country through the founding fathers. And so when we rebel against the founding principles, which is to acknowledge God as our creator, that all of our rights come from him, when we begin to rebel against that, what do you see? You see instability. You see a turnover of leaders. That's what he's talking about here. But a man of understanding and knowledge, you know, again, we should be asking God for understanding and knowledge in our life. Right will be prolonged. That means it will continue. It will lengthen your days, is what he's getting at here. Verse 3, a poor man who opposes the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Now, that phrase, which leaves no food, you could say there is no bread. Look, if there's a driving rain and it destroys crops, you know what happens? No crops, no food. And so, if a poor man oppresses the poor, see, again, we've talked about the poor in Proverbs many times. God loves poor people. And if you have the means, you should be, and if God leads you to do it, you should help poor people. You should help them, not ignore them. And we're going to talk more about that as we get into this. Verse 4, those who forsake the law. Now, from verses 4 through 9, he's going to use the word law four times. Now, when in the Old Testament, they use the term law, they don't just mean the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. It means the entirety of God's word when he says that. So you could say, for those who forsake the law, or you could say, for those who forsake the word, praise the wicked. But such as keep the law contend, that is, resist or in opposition with them. So to forsake means to abandon, to leave behind. See, so those who leave behind God's word praise the wicked. Do you see that? Do you see that? There's some wicked things going on in our culture today. And if you forsake God's word, of course you're going to be okay with it. Of course. You know, I just found out that there is a case that is being brought to the Supreme Court about kids getting puberty blockers. And one of our Supreme Court justices said, well, you know, aspirin has side effects. That's wickedness. But see, if you forsake God's word, what do you think is going to happen? You're going to praise wickedness. Why do you praise wickedness? Because when you praise sin, you praise wickedness, what are you doing? You're trying to justify your behavior is what you're trying to do. That's what you're trying to do. But it is interesting in contrast, but such keep the law, contend or resist with them, resist these things. Verse 5, evil men do not understand justice. It's true. But those who seek the Lord understand all. See, when you seek the Lord, it gives you a complete picture. When you don't have the Lord, you don't have a complete picture. And so, if you evil men don't understand justice, in other words, they don't carry out justice. You know, look, one of the things many people talk about is our judicial system. It's not perfect. It's pretty good, but the problem with our judicial system is if you have evil men who are judges, what do you think is going to happen? Or evil women who are judges? I just quoted one. This stuff matters. Verse 6, better is the poor who walks in integrity. When it says integrity, it means blamelessness, a state of innocence. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who perverses, that is, when it says perverse there, it means crooked in his ways, though he be rich. See, integrity more valuable than money. Your integrity of your life is more valuable than money. That's what he's saying here. See, you can get all kinds of wealth, but you can do it in an evil way. You can do it illegally. Get all those things. All that doesn't matter if you don't have integrity. If you don't have integrity, of course you're going to do evil things. But if you have integrity, you won't. You know, when I was younger, this stuff, I didn't care about this stuff. Who cares? As I've gotten older, I care. I care. I want to walk in integrity. You know, somebody once said, what is integrity? Integrity is doing the right thing even when nobody else is looking. So I'll put a scenario. One night you're driving home, you know, and you pull into the left-hand lane, you have to wait for the light to turn left. No one's around, right? What do you do? I'll just go through the red light. Or do what I, you know, or do what I've seen people do and then get pulled over because the cop's hiding on the side. But that's the idea. What do you do when no one else is watching? And here's the thing. No one else human-wise may be watching, but God's watching. God sees everything you do. You can't hide from him. So you want to have integrity. Verse 7, whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, or has insight in a sense, is the sense, but a companion of gluttons, that is somebody who fills himself to overflow, shames his father. You know, you could if you think about that verse, think about in the Gospel of Luke, the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son goes off, takes his father's inheritance that his father had for him, goes and spends it all, and he ends up sitting there eating the food of a pig. Because he went and ran with the gluttons. And eventually he comes back. See, if you keep the word of God, you have discernment. Look, there is a gift of discernment, yes, in the New Testament that talks about that. But honestly, if you just read the scripture for yourself, you get a discernment as well. You know, kind of back to, in verse 5, but those who seek the Lord understand all. See, if you're seeking the Lord, if you're in his word, you're going to see the bigger picture. And see, so many times, especially when you're younger, you don't understand that, and you don't care about that, and you should. Because when you're younger, you can lay the foundation for a better future, if that makes sense. I sound like I'm at school. But do you know what I'm trying to say? Verse 8, one who increases his possessions by usury, that's interest, or and extortion, that is an exorbitant rate of interest, gathers it for him who will pity the poor. See, becoming rich by way of charging people too much, taking advantage of others, is the idea there. You shouldn't do it. You shouldn't take advantage of other people. You know, it's interesting because, like, if you're a Christian and you have your own business, are you known as a Christian business in a sense? Do the people trust you? Do you do things that are above board? Do you do the right thing? Do you cheat people out? I remember. Long time ago, we knew this family, and they had their own business, and they did things that I didn't understand. They said they were Christians. They followed the Lord. My goodness, the husband was an elder in his church, but yet his wife had this side business, and she would do things, and she would charge all this extra amount of money for people, like an exorbitant amount of people. And I thought to myself, wow, how do you reconcile that? Verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, oh boy. Even his prayer is an abomination. Abomination there means detestable thing. See, if I don't listen to God, why would he listen to me? You ever look at it like that? See, you don't want to hear, you don't want to listen to what he is saying to you. Why would he listen to you? But here's the crazy thing. God loves us so much, he does listen to what you're saying. He tries to help you, and you reject his help. See, you can turn your ear away from hearing the law or hearing the word. You might be doing it right now. Verse 10, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit. But the blameless, again, in this word in the Hebrew for blameless is a person who is free of guilt, not subject to blame, will inherit the good. See, it's a warning against corrupting others. Are you corrupting other people with your behavior? Are you influencing them in a bad way? That's what he's getting at. You know, when I read that, I think about in the Gospels when Jesus said about those who cause a young one to stumble, it'd be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck. What does it say for the people who are trying to destroy kids' lives today? What does it say for them? Are you an influence in people's lives? And is it for good? Is it for the Lord? Interesting. Verse 11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes. It's a mark of pride. But the poor has understanding, searches him out. The poor who has understanding searches him out. See, look, you never want to be a rich man, wise in your eyes. That's self-deception. You know, you're not as smart as you think you are. You're really not. I hate to tell you that, but you're not. Just when you think you are, usually God has a way of proving you're not. Verse 12, when the righteous rejoice, there is great joy. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. And the idea there is hide themselves out of fear. Look, I'm just going to say this. This election, right? There are some people in our country who, had the election gone a different way, we would have been hiding ourselves. We really would have. So, look, when the righteous rejoice, there is glory. It's true. When the wicked arise, men hide themselves. Why? Because wicked people are evil and they do evil things. Now, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. See, here's the thing. Both God and man cover sin, but do it in different ways. See, man will cover his sin. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell, what did they try to cover themselves with? Fig leaves. God covers our sin, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. By the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's not just a covering. He washes our sins away by the blood of Jesus. This verse is powerful. He who covers his sins will not prosper. See, if you try to hide your sins, you're not going to prosper. It's going to cause all kinds of problems. Now, put your finger here and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. Some of you are familiar with this story. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. And so, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and a woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, David should have been out there with his men, but he wasn't. See, he got comfortable and he took himself out of the battle, so to speak. And that can happen in our own lives, just as kind of an aside to you. We can take ourselves out of the battle, so to speak. You know, look, as a Christian, you experience spiritual warfare. You're experiencing battle. You're trying to live for the Lord. And sometimes we can get so tired of that, we kind of pull ourselves out. And that's when we get ourselves into sin. And so he's walking around. He sees this woman, this beautiful woman bathing. So you can't forget this Bathsheba. Okay. It's like God did that on purpose. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. In other words, he had sex with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, "I am with child." So David sleeps with this woman who's not his wife, another man's wife, and so she gets pregnant as a result. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and the gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they had told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said, "Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go into your house?" This is what David's trying to do. David's trying to bring Uriah off to the battlefield so he'll go in and sleep with his wife, so then they'll say that child is Uriah's child. So what is he trying to do? Trying to cover his sin. Verse 11, and Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your son lives, I do not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and next. Verse 13, and when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his own house. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the front of the hottest part of the battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." Okay. So David calls Uriah off the battlefield, tries to get him to sleep with his wife. He doesn't. So now what David's going to do is going to kill him. He's going to have him murdered. What is David doing? He's trying to conceal his sin. So when the proverb says, if you conceal your sin, you won't prosper. Interesting. So we fast forward So what happens is, David sends that letter to Joab as general. They do what David asks. Uriah gets killed. Uriah gets killed, and then his wife mourns him. And we'll skip to verse 26 here. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done, what does it say? Displeased the Lord. See, as much as David tried to cover his sin, he couldn't, because guess who saw what was going on? God did. Now chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was a prophet, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in the one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, lay in his chest in a sense, and it was like a daughter to him. See, it was a part of the family. Became like a family pet. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one of the wayfaring men who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So this is what happens. A man comes in. The rich man doesn't want to use one of his flocks, so he takes the poor man's ewe lamb, the one that everybody was like a pet to them, they cared for. So David's anger. Now look at the reaction of David. So David's anger was greatly aroused against him. Yeah, this is righteous indignation. This isn't all right what's going on. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die and shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. What? You're the man. You took another man's wife. You're this man. Thus the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives unto your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you displeased this commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword and the people of Amnon. Now look, from this day forward, David's kingdom was never the same. He was never the same person. Never. Now, turn to the right and go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. This is a Psalm of David. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or account with iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, listen to this. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, though my groaning all the day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, that is my vigor, that is my strength, was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Here's what he's getting at. When I tried to conceal this sin in my life, guess what happened? My bones grew old. My strength left me. Night and day was heavy upon me. Again, when you try to hide your sin from God, this is what your life looks like. And then, of course, he writes Psalm 51, which is about confessing his sin and everything. But look, what am I getting at here? He says in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. We just read about that. But whoever confesses, the word confess is to admit to something. And the idea is owning up to it, acknowledging what you've done. And if you do that, who should you acknowledge it to? You should acknowledge it to God. And he says, forsake, same as before. Forsake means to leave behind. So you, in a sense, are confessing your sin. You're repenting. The word repent in the Greek means to change your mind, to change your mind to the point where you change direction. So in a sense, you're confessing and you're repenting. You're confessing and you're forsaking. And what does it say then? You will have mercy. That word for mercy in Hebrew means to be shown compassion, forgiveness, to be shown kindness or forgiveness. It starts with your confession and forsaking. Remember when the woman who was caught in adultery, Jesus said, I forgive you. And what does he say? Sin no more. So look, we are to confess our sin. The Bible talks about in 1 John, we are to confess our sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's the deal. The word for confess means to say the same thing in the Greek. To say the same thing. I heard it. Somebody put it to you like this. Confession is seeing it God's way. See, here's the crazy thing. God's creator. He knows everything. He knows everything you do. You can't hide from him. He knows everything. And we're going to stop here, this verse. He knows everything, okay? He sees everything. He already knows what you've done. So what is confession? Confession is you acknowledge it, you own up to it. You ever talk to somebody, oh, I had to get this off my chest. That's the idea here. You're getting this off your chest. You're confessing your sin to God. And if you confess your sin to God, he's faithful and just to what? To cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But you have to confess it. So many people walk around and they don't confess their sin to God. And what does it say? Well, like David, my bones are old. My strength is gone. It's heavy upon me day and night. See, you can't conceal because, again, if you cover your sin, you will not prosper. And that is so true. But can I tell you, when you confess your sin, God will forgive you and a burden will be lifted. Jesus is the great burden lifter, isn't he? He is. You need to confess. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know if it's for somebody here tonight or somebody who's watching or who may watch or listen later, but Lord, I believe you put in my heart. There's a person, Lord, who needs to confess their sin. Needs to own up to what they've done to you. Lord, you will forgive them, but they've got to confess it. They've got to own up to it. They've got to acknowledge it. So Holy Spirit, would you work in their life in such a way that they would do that? Lord, so many of us carry so many things that we shouldn't be carrying. We carry extra burdens in our life because I'm not confessing our sin. Lord, would you help us to confess it? Would you help us to unload these burdens to you, whatever they are? God, you love us so much, you sent Jesus to die, to shed his blood, to wash away our sins, and then raise him on the third day. And then if we simply open our heart by faith and ask him to be the Lord of our life and acknowledge that we're a sinner, that you will forgive us. But Lord, it doesn't just stop there when we get saved. It's the day-to-day, Lord, the things that we come in contact with, the things that we think we're trying to do that you don't see, but you see everything. Lord, would you help us to confess these things to you? You say you'll cleanse us. Help us to do that. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.